If you were to walk up to the counter at the fast food restaurant and say to the server, "I would like to have a grilled chicken sandwich," you probably would not be surprised if the server said, "Do you want mayo on that?" You wouldn't be surprised if the server said, "Do you want lettuce and tomato on that?" And you certainly would not be surprised if the server said to you, "Do you want fries with that?" But I think you probably would be a bit startled if you went to the counter and asked for a grilled chicken sandwich and the server asked you, "Do you want grilled chicken in that?" Now, all kinds of responses might be going through your head, some of them appropriate and kind and others more sarcastic, but your response would be something along the lines of, "Well, if it doesn't have grilled chicken in it, it's not a grilled chicken sandwich, is it? The lettuce and tomato, they're optional. The mayonnaise is optional. The fries are certainly optional. But grilled chicken sandwichness demands that there be grilled chicken in there somewhere. It's not an option. It's standard equipment." The same is true of corporate prayer in the church. It's not an option to be taken or left. It is part of the standard equipment. It is an essential element of any biblical church. Why do I say that? Well, I say that partly, as we have seen thus far in this series, because of who God is and because of our relationship to God. Just as it would be very strange to have an individual believer who says, "I have a relationship to God, but I never talk to Him," so it would be strange to have a church that says, "We have a relationship to God. We don't talk to Him. We never say thank you to Him. We never say please. We never say sorry. But we have a relationship with God." No, you can't have a relationship with God, individual or corporate, without prayer. That's in the very nature of God. But we also insist upon the essential nature of corporate prayer in the church because of specific New Testament teaching. And we've begun to consider that, and we've begun with illustrations of corporate prayer. Last time, from Acts chapter 2, we saw that it was natural to seek God at a time of solemn anticipation. The church had been promised the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The glorious gospel enterprise was before them. Some things they knew, some things they didn't know. It was a time of solemn anticipation, and so it should not surprise us in the least that they turned to God in fasting and prayer. Now tonight I want us to look at this next snapshot or illustration of prayer and to tell you that it was natural to seek God at a time of threatened persecution. And I want you to notice the three heads that I have for you this evening on the handout sheet that you should have before you. Three fairly simple things about corporate prayer in this snapshot. Number one, when threatened with persecution, the church prayed immediately. We're going to follow the pattern of observation and implication as we look at each of these heads. The observation that we make in verse 24 of Acts 4 is that their first response was to appeal to God. Their first response, when they heard that, when they heard of the threat of persecution that would be inflicted upon them for preaching the gospel, the very first thing they did was to appeal to God. You've all heard the motto of guys everywhere: when all else fails, read the instructions. Too often it is true that it is the motto of believers everywhere: when all else fails, pray. But prayer should not be the last thing, and it was not the last resort of the church here in Jerusalem. It was the first thing that they did. They knew the truth about God and His power and His love and His kindness. They knew the truth about themselves, their utter helplessness, that their resources, however great in terms of money and people and all of the rest, would never be enough to do the work of God. Now, the implication of that is that corporate prayer should be natural. It should be natural. As I've said before, and you'll no doubt hear again during this series, one of the vital signs of a church is its prayer. Whether that's the prayer that is offered in the worship services, whether it is the prayer that is offered in the prayer meetings, whether it is prayer that is offered in other special meetings of the church, one of the measures, one of the vital measures of any church is its corporate prayer. And one of the measures of that corporate prayer is its naturalness. Is it something that is forced? Is it something that, well, somehow in a somewhat embarrassed fashion, we have to throw a prayer in here somewhere? Or is it just as natural to the church as breathing is to the human body? The strength of a church lies in its conscious dependence upon God. We often measure churches by different standards. How many people are there? What kind of a property does it have? What kind of location is it in? And we, all of us, fall into the trap of measuring a church by standards like that, which are not really relevant to the main question of, does that church have God? Because a church of 500 people needs God just as much as a church of 50 people or 5 people. And a church of 5 people or 50 people may have God and as much of God as a church of 500 people if they ask. But they will only ask if they are consciously dependent upon Him. So when you want to know the measure of a church in terms of its corporate prayer, listen to the prayer. What do these disciples ask for? Are there things that they don't ask for because they think they have their own resources to meet those needs? What do they ask for? And do they ask like they really mean it? Like they really need these things from God? Number two, when threatened with persecution, the church prayed corporately. And again, note the observation. They prayed as those attached to each other and to God. Now, if you look in verse 24, there are three different expressions in the text that indicate the unitedness or the corporateness of this prayer. It says, I'm sorry, beginning in verse 23, it says they went to their own. It is the same expression that's used in verse 32. As you heard just a while ago, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. There wasn't anybody in the church who looked at his possessions and said of them, "These are mine. No one else has a claim on them. I will never let them go." No, in fact, they took the opposite approach and said, "These things have been apportioned into my garage or my bank account by God, but I don't hold on to them as if they were my very own, never to be released." But that is how they regarded their fellow believers in the church. When it says the apostles being let go, they went to their own. They regarded these other disciples as belonging to them. Verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice. Literally, they raised a voice. They is plural. Voice is singular. There were many of them gathered together, but it was one voice that was raised to the ears of God. They raised their voice to God with one accord. And there's that expression we've seen before, with one passion. They are attached to each other. And it's not even like this is a concern. It's not a concern that they regard as belonging to the apostles. Well, these guys are in trouble. I feel for them, but that's their problem. It's not my problem. They didn't take that approach. Nor did they take the approach that this was a problem for each of them to deal with individually, but perhaps in the same place. Like you go to the DMV building when you need a license, or when you need new license plates for your car, and you know that all of those millions of people that are at the DMV the same time you are, all of them in line ahead of you, that you're all there for the same reason. You have the same concerns, the same needs, and you're going to the same place to get those needs met. But you don't go home together. And if you see someone in line who for some reason doesn't have enough money to buy the license, you don't ordinarily turn out your pockets and say, "Here, I'll give you all the money I have to enable you to get a license." No, there is some lateral connectedness, but this is different. This is a natural sense of belonging to one another. This is us. Not just the apostles, this is us. And as time goes on in the New Testament, we'll see that broadened to an explicit awareness that believers in other places, believers that we have never met, are in this with us. We are in the same body. But further, not only did they have a sense of attachment to each other, they had a sense of attachment to each other and to God. And this is fascinating. When they begin to pray, verse 24, they remember that God is the Creator. Verses 25 and 26, they remember that God has predicted this kind of opposition to His kingdom. In verses 27 and 28, they identify what is really going on in this particular piece of history, this particular chunk of time. This is God. This is God's kingdom breaking into the world. And when you tramp on the serpent is going to bite back. This is kingdom conflict. This is what's going on here. But they not only identify the issue of what's going on, they identify themselves as being on God's side of the issue here. Isn't that a bit presumptuous? One of my favorite hymns that we sing here is, "We are God's people." And every time we sing it, I think, that sounds just a little bit presumptuous. We are God's people. When Jesus appears to the great persecutor on the road to Damascus, he says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We are God's people by God's choice. So what's the implication of the fact that they prayed together, that they prayed corporately? It's this, that corporate prayer should be mutual. Mutual, of common concern. There's a commonness. We're all involved in this. When we pray corporately, we are not a group of Christians each having devotions in the same room at the same time. We are a body. That's why the pronouns are first person plural. We pray we. We pray us. We pray ours. Because we're all in this together. And there is reverence, but there is also a confidence that we are God's people. He has called us to Himself. And so we enter His presence with confidence and say, "Lord, look what's going on. Lord, this is not just our issue. This is Your issue, and we're in it because You brought us into it. Help us." Thirdly and finally, when threatened with persecution, the church prayed evangelistically. Now, I do not mean that they hoped to see sinners converted as a result of this prayer. That's part of evangelism, is proclaiming the good news. But in a broader sense, to speak of an evangelistic prayer, it is a prayer that is based upon and framed in by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Observation. They did not ask for personal safety, but for gospel success. And this is remarkable. At least I think it's remarkable. They're threatened with this persecution, but they don't gather and say, "Lord, would you please take it away?" They don't gather and pray and they say, "Lord, please show us how we can avoid this persecution, how we can get around this threat in some way, how we can come as close to the edge of provoking persecution without actually provoking persecution." They don't say anything like that. They say, "Lord, look at the threats of these people. Now enable us to preach with boldness. And grant your blessing upon the preaching with signs and wonders, that people are healed, that the gospel goes forth with success." Wait a minute. If God says yes to that prayer, you are going to be persecuted. Yes. Well, that doesn't mean that they weren't afraid. And it doesn't mean that it would always be wrong to pray for safety. In Acts chapter 12, when James was killed and then Peter was imprisoned and he was about to be killed, the church prayed for Peter. And God answered their prayers by delivering him back to them. So it doesn't mean they weren't afraid. It doesn't mean that it's always wrong to pray for safety. But these people understood the bigger picture. And they knew that this was something that was above and beyond them. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good of men's souls were at stake here. Will it provoke persecution if we preach? Yes. But if we don't preach, Jesus Christ will not be glorified and souls will not be saved. And that is the most important thing. And so the implication of that, very simply, is that corporate prayer should be Well, the word I'm using is sacrificial. Do we really want to be useful in bringing lost souls out of the kingdom of darkness? Do we really? Do we? Because if we do, and if we earnestly ask God to make us useful in bringing souls out of the kingdom of darkness, we are going to be persecuted. If we draw our swords against the kingdom of darkness, blood is going to be spilt, and some of it will be ours. Just read the book of Revelation. We're in the midst of a war. We talk sometimes about raising our profile as a church in the community so everybody would get to know about us. We could do it quite economically and quite quickly. Do you know how? We could just, I don't have the authority to do this, and you'll be relieved when you hear what I say, that I don't have the authority to do it, but all we have to do is change our sign out there. All we have to do is paint on that sign, instead of Grace Church, paint the words, homosexuality is an abomination to God. We'll get noticed. We'll get our names in the paper. We'll get people coming. And they might not all be coming because they're hungry for the truth. They might be coming because they want to do us harm. All we have to do is publish on that sign some of the things that we believe. Some scripture passages, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Repent or perish in hell. We could do it. I'm not suggesting that we do that. I'm not suggesting that we do anything gimmicky. All I'm saying is that if we are really earnest about penetrating the kingdom of darkness, it's going to mean a war. It's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be easy. The persecution will be worth it, but it will only be worth it if we care more about the glory of God and the souls of men than we do about our own safety and convenience. It's that simple. That's why they prayed, Lord, in the midst of persecution, make us bold, make us successful. Don't make it easy for us. Don't keep us safe, but make us useful. Not to back away from the war, but to go faithfully into the war for your glory and for the saving of souls. Dear brothers and sisters, unless we have this mindset, we will not truly be useful in reaching out to a lost world. And if we don't have this mindset, we will not really, sincerely, and earnestly pray for God's blessing upon our efforts evangelistically. It won't happen. It's only as we pray sacrificially, Lord, we want to be useful, and if that means that some of us end up in jail, if that means that some of us end up ridiculed, if that means that some of us end up dead, so be it. There will be a time to rest, but it's not now. There will be a time to sheathe our swords, but it's not yet. There will be vindication, but not till judgment. We must be warriors. We must be prepared to pray sacrificially and to live sacrificially. Well, these are some of the lessons we can learn from this particular snapshot. And as we go on in this series, may God help us to go wherever His truth leads us. Let us pray. We thank You, O Father, for this snapshot of a praying church. A church that prayed naturally, almost instinctively. A church that prayed corporately. They prayed together. They knew that they were attached to each other. They were attached to You. And a church that prayed sacrificially. A church that cared more about the honor of Your name and the eternal good of sinners than they cared even about their own lives. Grant, Lord, that we might become more and more a church like this. In Jesus' name, amen.